All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just lift this time up to you, and we just thank you that you've allowed us to get into your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you've put it upon our hearts to seek you more, to get to know you even better. Father, we ask that your Spirit be poured out on each and every one of us, that we would be, Lord, receptive to what it is that your word tells us. And Father, by being receptive, I pray, Lord, that we would be obedient to that which we hear. We thank you, Lord, for your infinite patience, for your love and your mercy. And Lord, we know that we don't deserve any of that, but you freely give us all things. So, Father, I pray that we would devote ourselves entirely to you and to do your will. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are in chapter 13 of Luke. Jesus is continuing on in his journey toward Jerusalem, so he's still got the crowds around him. Last week we saw that they trode one upon another, so they were actually trampling each other, and so finally. Some instruction was able to be given out among all that chaos. If you can imagine how hectic it must have been, you know, the hustle and bustle and things going on, people talking, babies crying, and just people trying to jostle for position and that kind of a thing. If you can imagine being trod upon, you probably hear it an owl once in a while there, or hey, get off my foot, or something like that. And so we kind of miss all of that, the chaos that's going on around him. But he still is able to be focused enough to be able to teach not only his disciples, but to those who would hear. And there were those that were intentively trying to hear the things that were going on. And, like I said, it's kind of hard to imagine. But if you're going to kind of imagine an auditorium where, there are people talking here and there, and there's a speaker on stage and you're trying to hear them, but people are, it's kind of like being drowned out. So the Lord has this this caveat that anybody that has ears to hear, let him hear. And so as the message is getting out there, the people that are targeted to hear it are going to hear it, because they're going to have the spiritual ears to pick up on those things. And so we need to have those spiritual ears as well, to hear what it is that the Lord is telling us, and to interpret it, properly and correctly, and to follow through with obedience to what the Lord has to say. So as we continue on, again, he's on his way to Jerusalem. It seems like it's not a direct route, but he has places to go. He has, people to see and that kind of a thing, which, in Luke's gospel, it doesn't seem to be put out that way. In fact, it's kind of like it's subdued, like it's just a coincidence that this person was here or that person was here. He met somebody that was demon possessed there and that kind of a thing. But it was all orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. All of those things, all of the things that we see encountered here is all orchestrated by him. So as he's heading on his way down to Jerusalem, in verse 1 it says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So it seems that this question was kind of, how should we say it, not illegitimate is what I'm saying, but it seems very orchestrated to elicit a response. So an emotional response. Since Jesus was from Galilee, they thought that by bringing up the men that were from Galilee, that they would, try to get his emotions to go in here and trip him up that way. We often get entangled in our words, or we say the wrong thing, or because of how it is today, when people start talking politics, tempers start to flare and emotions get in the way, and things are said that ought not to be said, and that kind of a thing, and the whole conversation kind of gets away from you. In Proverbs 14:29 we see a good picture of Jesus, and it is, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty in spirit exalteth folly." And we know that Jesus didn't exalt in folly. He was, He was slow to wrath. He was, you know, he was calm, cool, collective. He was able to hear the questions that were being asked, and the Holy Spirit would give him the answers. And if we are careful, we can do the same thing. We don't need to act to respond with emotions or anything like that. You know, it's, you know, we can wait for the Holy Spirit to give us a response, and sometimes it's best for us not to say anything. Also in Psalm 145:8, it says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy." And in James 1:19-20, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So in that verse alone, we should be very wary of responding when we're at the peak of emotion. You know, some questions or some statements are designed to elicit that, you know, just elicit your emotions, and the hair on the back of your neck starts to stand up, and you start getting all, you can feel yourself getting all tense, and you've got this ready response to say. But, you know, the Lord says that we need not be hasty. Don't be hasty to wrath. Be slow to wrath, and great understanding, you know, but the aspect is that he's going to give us the words to speak. Now, I don't know of anybody who has done this, and so it's one of those things that we see that it's an attributed to the Lord. It's one of his attributes, and that we should try to mimic it as well. In the respect of, you know, we need to have the Holy Spirit to work these things out in us. You know, we see the flaws and the fallacies in us, and so we ask the Holy Spirit to conquer those kind of a things. And then we need to follow through with that as well and not go back. You know, just because we didn't get all huffy and angry with the last time doesn't mean it's not going to happen again. So we need to get into the practice of calling upon the Holy Spirit whenever these situations arise, among all the other things that we have going on. So there isn't any time that we shouldn't be praying. So we need to be in the Lord's presence all the time. So now, with that incident there, we don't have anything written in secular history about this specific incident. It seems kind of a minor kind of thing, but the Romans were, you know, they were known for their cruelty to the ones who resisted the occupation. You know, there's a lot of rebels out there, and they were causing a lot of problems. But there were a lot of people that, you know, they didn't do any of those things, but they suffered because of the vigilantes. They would go out and they would do a particular thing, and then all of the other people would suffer the consequences as well. Now, Pilate didn't have any love for those he governed either. So he was well known as somebody that was being, you know, pretty cruel. So he was a Roman, and those that resisted the empire, well, they fell under his wrath. And he had absolute authority. He had Caesar's authority to do whatever. He had the power of life and death in his hands, and so he could, you know, he could basically do that. He could, you know, put people to death if he wanted to. So, but the incident mentioned here shows that this is consistent with Pilate, and to slay a group of Galilean Jews on their way to sacrifice to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, again, probably, you know, the guerrillas would get out there, the vigilantes, and they would do something, and then the innocents would pay the price for it. I'm not saying that this is what happened, but, you know, that's what generally happens in our day and age today. So when a particular group does something, well, the whole group is, you know, they're part of these things too. They have the same mindset, and so they're enemies of the state. They need to be hunted down, and that kind of a thing. So you'll see that on the rise more and more as we, you know, continue on in our years of in this administration, or even beyond. So, you know, something to look forward to, I guess. So those that asked the questions were trying to entrap him with his answer. If he spoke against Pilate, they could report him to the Romans and have him arrested for rebellion. So that was one way of looking at it. If he justified the Romans, then the people would turn against him as being a Roman sympathizer. So they thought that, you know, it's one of those things, well, we got you now, you know, we're going to see, you know, whatever way you answer, it's going to be wrong. But Jesus went the other way. He went in a, if you could picture it, you know, I'm going to speak in three-dimensional terms here. The one way was the X axis, that goes up and down, and the y-axis goes left to right or right to left. But the z-axis is what Jesus took. He took the high road. He took the z-axis goes up and down. And so Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So the Lord's here kind of turned the tables on them and give them a lesson on life and death. So we normally think of some people as good and some as bad, and find it easy to believe that God would allow good things to happen to good people and bad things to happen to bad people. People that think that way have never read the book of Job. And so if you have, then you realize, well, that's not true at all. You know, I mean, it's arbitrary. We live in a sin-cursed earth, and bad things happen and good things happen. And sometimes we can't even tell the difference which is which at particular times. Sometimes good things that happen to us turn out to be really bad for us, and the bad things that happen turn out to be rather good, a good experience in the end. So, and we look at sin in varying degrees. Jesus here is correcting their thinking, okay? You know, they weren't sinners above all else, you know, because that thing happened to them. That's an error in your thinking. So Jesus' point was not that the Galileans in question were innocent. His point was that they were simply not more guilty than others. We know through the scriptures that all are guilty before God. Romans 3, 9 through 12 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in James 2:10 it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So if you break one of the least commandments, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. You can't just, break a small one and then say, oh, okay, this is not. But no, the whole law is broken, and then the sacrifice for that sin needs to be done. Now, we, in the New Testament, we run to Jesus. We confess our sins, and he forgives us our sins. That's what one of the neat things that we get because of the cross and the resurrection, forgiveness of sin at any time. We don't have to carry this, for 1 second, you know, we can, you know, after we've sinned, we can just turn around and confess that sin, and it's done, it's gone. So, in verse 4, he goes on, he says, or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So Jesus mentioned two disasters that were well known, apparently, in his day. Jesus knew about it, and he wasn't even in Jerusalem, but word had gotten to him. The stories had gotten out. You know, the daily gazettes, they go out. So one evil was done by the hand of man, and the other was seemingly a natural disaster. So this tower was in Jerusalem, and it just kind of fell over. Shoddy workmanship, or maybe it was just really old, and it needed to come down, so. But Jesus turns his focus from the question, why did this happen, and turned it into the question, what does this mean to me? It means that we all may die at any time. So repentance must be a top priority in our lives. Let me say that again. Repentance must be a top priority. We need to be ready to go at any moment. You know, chances are death will come, and we will not be ready for it. The rapture may come, and we may not be ready for it. The only way that we're going to be ready for it is to be in close personal contact with the Lord. So those who died in both of these instances did not think that they would die soon, but they did. And we can suppose, according to Jesus' statement, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, that they were not ready. So it's kind of interesting. He used that thing to let them know, hey, they weren't ready. You need to be ready. So unless you and I repent, we too will perish. Death is the common denominator for everyone. Only repentance can bring life, as people prepare to enter in the kingdom. The term repent here is an ongoing repentance. It's not just a single act. We repent of our ways when we come to Christ, when we believe in Jesus Christ, and we repent of our sins and we turn away from those things. But we're not totally free from sin. We're still trapped in these mortal bodies, which is prone to sin. We sometimes don't realize that these bodies are seeking every way possible to be able to sin, to be able to go back to that old life, the old pleasurable life, and they don't want to be denied. And so it's a heavy duty battle. And so we always continuously need to repent of those things. So now it's not a sin to have a desire to do something. The sin comes in when we start to plan to do that. As Jesus had pointed out before, you know, if you even look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed sin in your heart. Well, what that means is the thoughts come into your mind, the urge in your body has come into your has come up, and it's come into your mind, and now you start to entertain it. That's when it starts to become sin. And so we need to repent from that. And that means to turn away from it. So we know when that urge comes to us, we know I need to turn away from that. I can't deal with that. It's got to stop. I need to go before the Lord, and I need to get a dose of the Holy Spirit to be able to combat that. Now, it's a mistake to assume that troubles are necessarily a response to sin. A lot of people say, well, the Lord really got them for, you know, X, Y, and Z sin. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Matthew 5, verse 45, "For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Like I said, we live in a sin-cursed earth, and so bad things are going to happen because of the evil in men's hearts. You know, some people devise evil tendencies. Others, they just go floating along, spreading evil wherever it is that they go, with no thought for anybody else. And so now, on this particular teaching, the Lord starts to speak in a parable. He brings up a particular parable to illustrate these things. And so in verse 6, he says, "And he spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none." Now I'm going to take this opportunity to just kind of define some terms here, maybe related, maybe unrelated. I haven't really decided yet. I'm sure, you know, we need to have a double outlook on the scriptures. The scriptures sometimes have a multiplicity of different meanings, and from different things we can gather different information. This one has to do with the typology of Israel being the vineyard. In Psalm 80, 8 and 9, it says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." In Isaiah 5:7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And so Israel is a type of the vineyard is a type of Israel. Okay. And this helps us to understand the prophecies and things of that nature. But a fig tree is planted in his vineyard. And that's the way you always see the fig tree. It's always planted in the vineyard, never the other way around. So the fig tree is a type of the Levitical system, or more specifically, the temple. Okay, the Levitical system kind of loses something in there. It's kind of an ephemeral kind of a thing, but the temple is a solid place, and this is where the Levitical system was put in place for the Jews before the Messiah came, to get rid of their sin, to have their sins forgiven, to have them covered by the sacrifices. And so we read in Matthew 21 that Jesus curses the fig tree. And because there was no fruit. And that's the point that we're going to try to get at here, is the fruit. In other words, the Levitical system was not producing fruit. So as a token of what Jesus' death and resurrection would do, the fig tree withered away, if you remember. So from that point on, once Jesus rose from the dead, the only way to be saved is through Jesus. The Levitical system had been done away. It had been completed in Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he did so. He fulfilled it in the respect of he had a sinless life, and that his sacrifice and all the sacrifices that in the Levitical system pointed to what Jesus the Messiah would do. The Messiah died and rose again. Therefore, he was able to forgive sin, and it all transferred to Jesus. So a whole much better system. We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore, but those that didn't believe continued on. So the temple was where the sinner, where sins were to be forgiven. And 38 years later, after Jesus' resurrection in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So from that time, the Jews can't offer sacrifices for their sins. So in Matthew 24, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says in chapter 24, verses 32 to 34, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now, I suggest that after the study, you might want to go and reread Matthew 24 if it's not fresh in your mind, if you don't have it all memorized. There are some people that really like prophecy, and so this is a place that's well-worn for people that do prophecy. Now, in Israel today, among the Orthodox Jews, there is a movement to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. So what is the generation that shall not pass away until all these things come, until these things be fulfilled? It's the generation that sees the temple rebuilt. Jesus makes reference to a future event that is to warn the Jews. It says in Matthew 24:15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." And so you look at that, and you know that before Jesus' time, there was a thing with Antiochus Epiphanes, and he slaughtered a pig on the altar and set up a statue of Jupiter in the holy place. So, therefore, that was considered the abomination of desolation. But Jesus here is referring to a time yet future, and that hasn't happened yet. Why? Well, first of all, they don't have a temple. Jerusalem, they don't even have access to the Temple Mount. Even though it's controlled by Israel, they still don't have access to it. So it's in the Lord's timing that all these things are going to be done. Now, the reference that Jesus spoke of, when he's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, comes from Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." So in essence, what we're saying here is that what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24 about the fig tree putting forth its leaves. Now, it's not going to bear any fruit. There can't, because Jesus is the only way. So you can't have a desolation of the holy place or a daily sacrifice taken away without a temple. So the temple, or specifically the Levitical system, is typed by the fig tree. So you can't have one without the other. The Levitical system has to have a temple, and the temple has to have a Levitical system to be legitimized. So, did I lose everybody? Probably. You can call it later. I know I've skimmed over this particular play, but I think it's important that we see that that there is embedded in the text clues to how the book of the Revelation is supposed to be interpreted. And without this, however, we're going to get a wrong interpretation of the book of the Revelation. The Revelation tells us about the end times. It tells us about the last days. It tells us about how the Jews are going to be the focus of God once again for the last 7 years. Excuse me. And so a lot of people that don't understand what the fig tree was all about presume that the church is going to go through the tribulation, which, you know, it doesn't. So that's why I kind of went through that instance there. But get back into the main point of what's going on in this particular story. God is gracious and long-suffering toward toward people, and that includes us. You know, he was long-suffering toward the Jews, as we can see. He went for years and years, I mean, 1,400 years of Israel falling away, coming back, falling away during the time of the judges, and then the kings, and then all of a sudden, and then after that, he says, "Okay, enough is enough. You're going to Babylon." So, in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So with this verse, we get a feeling of God's heart. We get a sense that the Lord is ever so gracious, more gracious than we can imagine, because we're not that gracious. You know, if we forgive somebody once or twice, you know, we think, man, we're doing good. Peter even told the Lord, you know, if I forgive my brother seven times for the same offense in a day, you know, is that good? And he says, no, Peter, 70 times seven, you know, let your graciousness be like God's graciousness. Now, God's graciousness is going to come to an end, to be sure. However, at the present moment, it's not. It goes on and it goes on, and he's pouring it out to you, and he's pouring it out to your loved ones, and he's pouring it out to those who haven't come to know him yet, but will come to know him. Because it's by the grace of God that we're able to understand, and that's when the Holy Spirit takes the scriptures that you give to people and is able to make these people able to understand what it is that they're hearing. Now, God is, as I say, God is gracious and long-suffering, and he does more than enough to encourage us to repent and bear fruit. And notice, it's encouragement that he gives to us. In Matthew 3, 7 through 10, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees," and this is John the Baptist talking here, "come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So in a roundabout way, we would think, well, he was coming pretty, you know, he was calling them pretty heavy-duty names there, and that would probably turn a lot of people off. But John the Baptist was calling it like it is. He was saying, hey, look, you guys need repentance. You're vipers. You're not the holy of holies. You're not the ones that has all knowledge. You're vipers. You're causing people to sin because of your hypocrisy and that kind of a thing. In Matthew 7, 15 through 20, it says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by the fruit, their fruits, ye shall know them." I mean, you're starting to get the picture here. He's using the same idioms over and over and over again. In Luke 8:15, remember we read, "But that on the good ground are they which with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keepeth it and bringeth forth fruit with patience." So the overlying theme, is fruit. God is looking for fruit. Now, God has every right to cut us down, but his mercy has spared us. "Yet we must not presume upon the kindness and long-suffering of the Lord, for the day of reckoning will finally come. If there is no visible change in the life of one who claims to trust in Jesus, like the figless fig tree, it is judged." And so we need to be careful. You know, we need to examine the fruit that's coming from us. Is our lives changed? Is our lives any different than it was than before we came to know Christ? In verse 7, he says, "Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. why cumbereth it the ground? So the 3 years specified here refers us to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. And I know you all remember this from the Leviticus study that we did not too long ago. And when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all of the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year ye shall eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. So it appears that this is a new tree and has been planted. Now, as I looked it up, I'm not a plantologist. I'm not really sure about fig trees, so I had to look it up there. And a fig tree itself will begin to bear fruit between 3 and 5 years. So, you know, this tree could be a little bit older, but after three years, the fruit was coming from it, and the fourth year, it belonged to the Lord. So the man came looking for the fruit that belonged to the Lord. He says, okay, this belongs to the Lord. He was dedicating these things to the Lord. Now, what fruit is God looking for in our lives? You know, this is the big question. What fruit is God looking for in our lives? It certainly has to begin with the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So the fruit of our lives shows what kind of person we really are. An apple tree will bring forth apples, not watermelons. If Jesus Christ has truly touched our lives, it will show in the fruit that we bear, even if it takes a while for the fruit to come forth. But it will start to bear fruit. Luke 6, 43 through 45. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of the bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So we need to be, mindful of what's coming out of our mouth. What's our attitude like? How is it that we're showing forth Jesus Christ if we're supposedly, like the Pharisees, that we represent Jesus Christ? They felt that they represented God because they kept the law, but we say that we follow after Jesus Christ, and as saying that, we say, okay, look upon my life, and you'll see what Jesus is like. So what kind of fruit do we bear? It's something that we really need to examine ourselves, and see, if there is change, praise God. If there isn't any change, well, we need to go before the Lord and find out why. Okay, maybe the Lord is going to tell us like the servant answered his Lord there in verse 8. And he says, he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So the landowner, he wanted to take the tree out. Hey, we have this thing in there. That's just a stick. It's not producing anything. Let's cut it down and plant a new tree. My wife knows all about dunging it. We were supposed to go to the zoo and get some zoo poo for her garden. So, and it's kind of like maybe that's what the Lord needs to do with us. And, we find that, hey, we're not producing any fruit. Well, maybe he needs to dung us. And sometimes we find ourselves up to our neck in dung and we don't know why. And so that's a good time to cry out to the Lord. So in this parable, the vine dresser is a type of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit woos us back to the fellowship with the Lord. So we will have a chance to produce fruit. That interaction with the Lord, that produces the fruit. So we see that God gives second chances, third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances, on and on. But again, We can't be trying to take advantage of that. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he's going to reap that which he sows. So what we need to do is we need to be open and honest with the Lord and say, Lord, you know, you need, please work in my life. You know, pour out your spirit. Search me and see what's keeping me from a closer walk with you. So this should be always, you know, probably our daily prayer. You know, what's going on with me? And why am I acting the way I'm acting? And usually it's because you're more focused on self than on the Lord. So, that needs to be turned around. Now in verse 10, we go off to a new section. It seems like it's a new subject, but again, it's all part of this whole idea about fruit. Okay. And, you know, as we go through this, this chapter, we're going to be able to see, I think, you know, what the Lord here is trying to hammer home here. So in verse 10, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, now, you know, again, Jesus is on the move. He's on the road and he stops at a village and he goes into a synagogue, you know, any synagogue. He's just kind of roaming through there. But no, the Holy Spirit is pointing him to go to this particular synagogue. Understand this. You know, there was nothing random or higgledy-piggledy or serendipitous about Jesus' walk wherever he went. He was led by the Holy Spirit everywhere he goes. And it's the same with us. Every place we go, the Holy Spirit has led us there. So, though the opposition against Jesus continued to rise, he was apparently, even at this late time in his ministry, still welcomed into some synagogues. Now, interestingly enough, this is the last time it's recorded that Jesus teaches in a synagogue in Luke's gospel. So, there's something going to happen here. Well, we all know it's going to happen. We all read ahead and we know what the story is here. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years. And was bowed together, and could not in no wise lift herself up. So this woman's physical condition was due to some spiritual cause. So, you know, and we need to step back and say, you know, hey, look, we'd be foolish to think that spiritual issues cause all physical problems, okay? But we are also just as foolish to think that spiritual issues can never cause physical problems. So there's that fine line there. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, all mental illnesses is because of demon, not demon possession as much as demon harassment, okay, which can happen. Now, I've seen this condition before, perhaps not as heavy duty as this lady had, because she is like, you know, she's doubled over. I mean, it's like she's bent at the waist and she's basically looking at her feet. You know, I mean, it's just like she's doubled over. Now, I've seen older folks bow down with the curvature of the spine, that they were, you know, like all hunched over and things of that nature. But this woman was, you know. And it was a spiritual ailment or an infirmity. So, you know, the scriptures tell us that. In verse 12, though, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, this woman was probably a member of this synagogue, and everybody knew who she was and how long that she had been afflicted with this. Usually when you're a part of the synagogue and in a village, you go to that same, you know, synagogue all your life. And so they were probably well aware of who she was and, you know, and that kind of a thing. But something that we need to notice here, that the Lord never laid his hand on a person possessed with a devil. Satan had not possessed her, but he had fallen upon her once upon a time, 18 years ago, and bound her up. So the woman went to synagogue for 18 years and remained in bondage until she finally met Jesus at the synagogue. What a coincidence that Jesus would just happen to be there at that particular time. I say that tongue in cheek. There is no such thing as a coincidence in the Jewish culture, or in any culture, it should be, really. So Jesus spoke a word of both compassion and authority to the woman. He also laid his hands on her, giving a compassionate touch. So it was a twofold, if you will, deliverance. And the woman, when she was recovered from her condition, did what was proper, and that is to glorify God. Jesus came to earth took on the form of a servant to give all the glory to the Father and to take none for himself. So whenever Jesus did a miracle, whenever he did a healing or, you know, a leper was cleansed or any of that kind of a thing, all the glory always went to God and never to Jesus himself. He was the servant. He was the instrument that the Holy Spirit used to heal that person. And so all the glory went to God. Which he is God, but that's, you know, not in this particular instance here. In verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. It may be a surprise that the ruler of the synagogue was so upset at a wonderful miracle like this. But it's important to remember how strongly many of the Jewish people held to their Sabbath laws and customs. The bondage of the ruler of the synagogue was worse than that of the woman. Her bondage was limited to her body. His had shackled his mind and heart by his commitment to traditions. He was angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. It seems as well that there were many of Jesus' enemies in the synagogue as well. The ruler may have been showing the others that he had held to the elders' tradition, perhaps for some political gain, probably, you know, to try to get, you know, in with the in crowd there. They might have been higher ranking and that kind of a thing. And he wanted to say, hey, I'm a loyal Jew. You know, there's room for me in your circle there. But it's interesting that the ruler spoke to the people and indirectly to the woman in Jesus. Okay. So, if by chance Jesus set the whole scene up with the woman, which was not true. This all was done just as natural as can be. She was always at the synagogue hearing the word of God, and Jesus always went to the synagogue preaching the word of God. So the two made there was a happy medium there. Now the Lord then in verse 15 answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead them away to the watering?" So you see he's using the plural in there, the each one of you. So he's basically talking to the ruler of the synagogue as well as his detractors out there. So Jesus lets this ruler have it. He doesn't mince words. He not only calls out the ruler, but also to those that came to see what he would do. Jesus calls them hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. Back in the day, we used to call them two-faced or plastic people. I don't know if you guys ever did that, but that's what we used to call hypocrites back in the day. So they were spouting the tradition of the elders, but violating the very ordinances that they were teaching. They cared more for their beast than for this poor woman, which is usually the case here. You know, it's kind of like, how can you be so blind? And then you stop and think, they're spiritually blinded, you know. And sometimes we really get, perhaps we get upset because these folks are acting the way that they're acting. But in truth, they don't see it. They can't see it. And so it may help us to have a little more compassion on our brethren that don't have the same political views as we do. You talk to some people and they just don't see it. And you just kind of like, how come you can't see this? Are you blind? Are you willingly blind? Or is there some other force that's stopping you from seeing this? In verse 16, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. Now, the word loose, as referring to the untying of the livestock, is a play on words, as the woman was loosed from her infirmity. So if you don't think that Jesus has a sense of humor here, even in rebuke, he's able to put these things out there. I find it fascinating that these things come up. Now, Jesus gave several compelling reasons why it was appropriate to show her mercy, and more appropriate than helping a distressed animal. She was a woman, made in the image of God, because a woman and not a man, she was worthy of more care and concern. She was a daughter of Abraham, a Jewish woman with a covenant connection to Abraham. This may also indicate that she was a woman of faith, as well as her attendance at synagogue. She was one by whom Satan had bound, and every day is a good day to oppose the work of Satan and to set free his captives. She was afflicted for 18 years, long enough to suffer greatly and to draw forth the compassion of Jesus and others. You would think that those that would see this woman time after time, that they would have at least some compassion on her, you know, feel sorry for her, if nothing else. But this now begs the question, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And the answer is emphatically no. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and there's nothing of Satan can dwell where the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, can a Christian be hassled by Satan? Absolutely. If you let him, okay? He does that quite frequently, and as he brings thoughts of your sins, days gone by, and your sins, and we start to think about them and feel sorry for ourselves and that kind of, even confessing those sins against, we can't move forward until we realize that, hey, this is of the enemy. This isn't from the Lord. The Lord's forgiven me for those sins. And so we need to believe what the Word of God tells us. And so we go back to the Word of God and we remember that he's cast all of our sins behind his back. He doesn't remember them anymore. He's forgotten them. As far as the east is from the west, so far are your sins from me. So in verse 17, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So we see he had those detractors in the stands there, and, you know, they were just watching and waiting and seeing what was going to be done by the ruler of the synagogue and what Jesus would do as well. So they're following around, hassling him and that kind of a thing at all times. So you think that Jesus would get a little exasperated at him, you know. But he's given him opportunity. He's given him opportunity to repent. And so I think that's kind of cool. Now in verse 18, then said he unto, what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Now we really went through this in Matthew chapter 13. We went through the kingdom parables, but I'll just go through quickly here and just to refresh your memory. Mustard seeds grow into bushes about three or five feet high. Okay. Now, birds are not comfortable building a nest in a bush. Okay. Anything that you can just reach over and grab, they're not going to build a nest. They like theirs high in the trees where, at least the ground predators can't get them. Not to say anything about the squirrels and things of that nature. And, but the idea is that they build their nests high. They're not in a tree. So this mustard seed apparently grows to become a monstrosity, something larger than it's supposed to be. It becomes a structure so large and spacious that the birds come and lodge in the branches. Now, you remember the birds that picked up the seed in the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8. They were ministers of Satan. Jesus identified them as such. So you see that the birds and Satan's ministers are typed in that respect. So whenever you see birds, you can almost think about Satan's ministers. And okay, is there some other is there a typology in here that's going on? Now, if you study birds as a symbol in the Old Testament, it shows that birds regularly symbolize evil and even demons or Satan. Even in the book of the Revelation 18:2, it says, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. However, there is one exception to that rule, and that is doves. If you do a study of doves, you'll find that all through there, their connotation or their typology is that of good. You know, so much so that when the New Testament comes, the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism. Noah lets forth a raven first, which is an evil and hateful bird, but the dove that goes out comes back with an olive branch in its beak. So, you know, there are just to let them know that the waters have subsided and plant life is growing once more. And it's interesting that it's an olive tree. So. Now, this parable accurately describes what the kingdom community became in the decades and centuries after the Christianization of the Roman Empire. About 330 BC or AD, Constantine flip-flopped and made Christianity the state religion, but it didn't come into to full effect until a couple of emperors later, but then it became the Holy Roman Empire, if you will. So in verse 20, he goes on and says, "And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened." Now, we have all of these concise in Matthew 13, and they're all together, and we like to study those because, hey, they're right there. We don't have to turn a lot of pages to go. We just have to go back and see what the explanation that Jesus had in there. So the leaven and three hidden three measures of meal. Now, leaven is a Jewish term. It's a symbol of sin. During the Passover ceremony, the kids are sent about to go look for a little bag of leaven that somebody hides in the house, and then they find it and they rejoice and they throw it out the front door, and so they can go on with the ceremony then. So leaven is a type of sin because it corrupts by puffing up. What is the root of all sin? Pride. Whose pride? Satan's. In Isaiah 14, we read all about it. Leaven is used as a type of sin throughout the Old and New Testament. But the three measures of meal refers to when the Lord and two angels came to Abraham and Mamre in Genesis 18:6. And Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." Ever since that time, it's been called the fellowship offering, because that's when the Lord and two angels came and met with him at the oaks of Mamre. Now, it was wrong to hide leaven in the measures of meal. You know, the whole aspect of that is that the church, the fellowship of the church, there's going to be sin in the fellowship in the church. And so, but we're not to be sin sniffers, if I can use that terminology. We're supposed to be gracious. Now, if a sin is blatant enough, we can point it out to that person, take them to the scriptures and say, okay, this is a blatant sin. You know, this can't be done by a believer in Jesus Christ. And so they'll either take the admonition or they will leave the fellowship for the most part. Usually that pretty much does it when the word of God is brought to bear on someone. Now, sometimes they listen, sometimes they don't. If they don't, then you go get another brother, and you two take it, or you know, you take it to the elders of the church, and that kind of a thing, and then they can sort it out. But understand that the whole aspect of hiding leaven in three measures of meal was a no-no. You know, you can't have sin in the fellowship, and so we know that the church is not going to be perfect; it will be impure. Leaven will be introduced and it will grow and contaminate. So these parables are the prophecies of the church age. Now, Pentecost, interestingly enough, was the only feast of Moses that required leaven. Okay? And that's also the birthday of the church. That's when the church came to be. So it's kind of an interesting, I'm not going to say coincidence, but it was planned of the Lord, to facilitate, to show us that, that the church, there would be sin among the believers in the church. Sometimes we think that, we're born again of the Spirit and we have the Holy Spirit, so we don't sin. And I've met Christians that believe that. You know, I haven't sinned in 20 years because after that, you know, after I've been born again, you know, I stopped sinning altogether. And you just kind of scratch your head and just kind of say, okay, well, what about this scripture that tells us, you know, about having our sins forgiven, you know? But anyway. So in verse 22, he goes on, he's teaching on the road now. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So he's still on that beat. He's still on the way to go there. Now the events recorded in John 9 and 10 fit between Luke 13, 21 and 22. In John 10, 40 and 42, Jesus left Judea and went east of the Jordan to Perea. The events of Luke 13:22 through 17:10 took place in Perea as the Lord gradually moved toward Jerusalem. And so the things that we read about now are still, he's still on the road to get there, but he's moving closer and closer because he's zeroing in on a particular day. And Daniel talks about that day in his 69-week prophecy. So, the triumphal entry. Verse 23, Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So these guys here, these who asked Jesus, many people wonder about the salvation of others. But in his reply, Jesus pointed back to the only person's salvation that we can really know, asking, are you yourself saved? Because the way is narrow, it takes effort and purpose to enter into it. A narrow gate also implies that we can't bring with us unnecessary things. Therefore, we must strive. The word literally means agonize, in order to lay these things aside and come in. The Greek word for strive has the idea of a struggle. In Psalm 2:11, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And Philippians 2:12-13 kind of clarify it a bit, saying, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this isn't a call to save yourself by good works. Good works aren't, the right gate. One may strive to enter all life long, but if it isn't at the right gate, it makes no difference. Jesus himself is the gate. He's the door. John 10:9 says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So we've got that from the Lord's mouth. Follow after the Lord. Follow after Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, Jesus previously spoke of the narrow door. Here he's warned of the shut door. Now we need to consider Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins. That's a story that I'll let you get into on your own. Our Lord showed that there are limits to the divine mercy and that there will be those who will not be able to enter in. And ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not. Whence are ye? Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. So many will seek to enter in, the sense of wishing to enter in, but they won't be able to. When the door is open, it's open, and when it's shut, it's shut. There is a real difference between a mere seeking and striving to enter. A casual wish to be saved isn't enough, because there are too many obstacles on the way. And so the telling words, I know you not whence ye are. The whole point of being saved is to get to know the Lord, by reading the word, by praying, by fellowshipping with his people, etc. In Matthew 7:21-23, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 25:11-12. Afterwards, talking about the 10 virgins, afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. In Luke 6:46, it says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So you're getting the theme here? The whole theme about we have to know who the Lord is. We have to have fellowship. We have to intimately know who the Lord is. That's why he died. He set it up so that we can have fellowship with the Father. And so that's one of the hallmarks of being a Christian, is knowing who the Lord is, knowing him intimately. So There are many who think they are saved but are not. It stems from relationship. What's yours like? It's a good question to ponder in yourself. In verse 28, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there shall be first which shall be last. Now the last shall be first doesn't necessarily mean in the order of appearance, but in standing in the kingdom of heaven. So just think on that one a little bit. Now in verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now in the first question that we got today was the whole aspect that they were trying to elicit an emotional response from Jesus. But here it seems like they're trying to scare him, okay, make him run for the hills. It could be, though, that there were some Pharisees that believed on Jesus and wanted to protect him, but more likely than not, because of Jesus' answers, I think it was a ploy to try to make him scared. But Jesus, in fact, would leave Galilee not because he was afraid of Herod, but because he was moving according to a divine schedule. In verse 32, and he says, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. So to the Jew, the fox was a symbol of three things. First, it was regarded as the slyest of animals. Second, it was regarded as the most destructive of animals. Third, it was a symbol of a worthless and insignificant man. And this kind of fit the bill for Herod there. Jesus wanted Herod to know that he would continue his work even to its conclusion. Jesus wasn't afraid of Herod, and he wanted him to know it. Be perfected actually has the idea to reach the goal. Jesus knew that before long he would reach the goal on the third day. Resurrection victory would be his. In verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So this parallels what he said unto them in Luke 11:47-51. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some they will slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So they not only rejected God's loving invitation, but they even killed the servants who brought it. How's that for gratitude, eh? Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So the purpose and tragedy of all history. God's purpose, to gather his children together. The tragedy, they wouldn't. And the triumph is in the next verse. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Jerusalem would indeed be desolate until the Messiah returns the second time to set up his kingdom. And they will truly say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This isn't a reference to the triumphal entry, although that they would say that, but the reference here is to the leadership that would say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's probably a foregone conclusion that they didn't do that on the triumphal entry. So next week we will look at chapter 14. Go ahead and read ahead for the study and pray on it and see what the Lord would show you. Also, the homework that you've been given would be a good time to go through Matthew 24 and 25 and a few others that I had mentioned earlier. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand these things. I pray, Father, that we would indeed examine ourselves and see where we are with our walk with you, Lord. It probably, I know in my case, it probably needs to be closer. It needs to be better. And so, Father, I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we would see only you and just be able to repel any of the thoughts of the flesh or the works of the flesh that would crop up in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in the denial of said things. Father, have your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name.